I want to start with a story. I was in grade 9, and I had just been a Christian for less than a year. And in our social studies and history class, we had a big assignment to analyze and understand the major religions of the world. And my group was assigned Christianity. And as a brand new Christian, I was very excited for this. Because I thought, hey, I'm going to learn some of the history behind this. This will be great. And I remember in one group study time together, one of the other boys in the class flipped open the Bible to the very end. And he read from Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he shut the Bible. He said, see, this is the problem I have with Christianity. Look how unforgiving. Look how terrible. This is, who would want to understand this religion? Who would want to serve this God? And I had just been a Christian for a year. I had no idea how to respond. I was clueless. Thankfully, there was another gal in the group who had been a Christian since birth, basically, raised in a Christian home, and she gave a good attempt at an answer of, well, this is at the end of time, and so these are people who have continually rejected God. It's not that they couldn't have done those things in the past. It's just that was their lifestyle. That's what they chose, and they rejected God, and that seemed to almost suffice for an answer, and the boy seemed unconvinced, and he still seemed grumpy and angry about it, and we had to continue on with our work. But that always bothered me, that he would pull this one verse completely out of context and say, see, this is God. But he didn't understand the bigger picture. He didn't understand the flow of the book of Revelation. He didn't understand. And I didn't either. I had been a Christian for a year. I had no idea how to respond. So that idea of properly understanding the Bible kind of got lodged in the back of my brain, and I don't know if that's what caused me to head on the path that I did of wanting to pursue biblical studies more and more and more, but that's where I find myself now, and it's a joy to share with you this afternoon. But I want to just have that thought lingering in the back of your mind as we go about today. How would you respond? How would you respond if someone grabs a verse completely out of context, not trying to understand the flow of the book or the passage itself, how do you respond? What do you say? So with that in mind, let me introduce myself. This is my wife and 5 children. We recently had the opportunity and pleasure to go down to South Africa for 3 years, almost 3 years, so I could finish my studies. And it was there that my joy and love of the Bible was even more solidified. I previously had been on staff at a local church for 8 years and got the opportunity to lead Bible studies weekly and teach Sunday school from middle school and grade 6 all the way up to senior citizens, pensioners if you're from the UK. And so this desire and love to teach the Bible has only grown the more that I've come to appreciate it and understand it and study it. And so it truly is a joy. I am on focal staff. I'm the speaker coordinator. So Regina's note earlier about filling out those evals, yes, please do. We do read them all. But this idea of getting to teach the Bible and help others understand it has always been lodged in me for the longest time. And so it's a joy to share that with you. So I want to talk about a few goals for today. One, I certainly want to help sharpen your own understanding of the Bible. If you're able to benefit from any of these things that we talk about today, praise the Lord. I want you to. I also want to sharpen your skills at understanding how people misinterpret the Bible. But I also hopefully want to communicate all of this in a way that you can teach this to others. 2 Timothy 2, taking what you know and teaching it to others so that they may teach the essence of disciple making. So today we're going to talk about 5 principles to identify mistakes and how we can correct them. And so these are our 5 principles. The first off is genre. The Bible is a book or a series of books. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about context, as I discussed with my co-worker in ninth grade. He took a verse completely out of context and created his whole understanding of God in that moment from that out of context passage. We're going to talk about the importance of interbiblical connections, how the Bible builds upon itself and helps later books understand the reality around them through the lens of earlier books. And we're going to talk about structure and how it gives us a framework and how it's so important to understand how a book or a series of books or even a small passage is put together. And that really does help us understand the author's ideas. And lastly, repetition. Repetition in any language, in any culture, will always communicate emphasis, and the Bible is certainly no exception. And these last three, interbiblical connection, structure, and repetition, all build out of this idea of context. If you understand a passage's wider context, it goes a long, long way to understand each individual passage. So the first thing we're going to talk about is this idea of genre, and we're going to look at this big picture at first. The Bible is an ancient, translated, cross-cultural group of texts. Now that's a loaded statement. There's a lot going on there, so I want to unpack that. But the Bible is an ancient, translated, cross-cultural group of texts. First, ancient. It was written at least at parts of it some 2,000 years ago. A good bit of it 3,000 or more years ago. This is not something that was written last week or last month or last decade. We cannot come to it assuming it will have the same categories and ideas as our modern ones. There is a great bit of distance. It can't be overcome. Quite the contrary, that's the amazing thing, is that God has superintended ways for it to do so. But we have to come to the text recognizing this book is very old. We cannot assume it reads like a modern novel or a modern journalism article or even a tweet, heaven forbid. Though Proverbs sometimes sounds like tweets. Just me. It is also translated. Now, how many of you, I will be duly impressed because I am monolingual in terms of speaking abilities. How many of you are bilingual? Okay, we've got a handful of you. Yeah, the idea we must hold on to is that the Bible is translated. It was originally written in ancient biblical Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. For those of you who are bilingual, you know that there are just certain things that you can communicate in one language that, boy, it's really hard and difficult to communicate in the other language. Not impossible, just really difficult, because sometimes, you just wish that word had... Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes there are just concepts that just are very difficult to translate. And so when we read our modern translations, and we have excellent ones, let me be clear, I think our modern translations are fantastic. But we must recognize it's a translated text. So some of those ideas are going to have to go through that idea that, hey, it's been translated. So we have to give a little bit of leniency in our understanding. If you're fortunate enough to have multiple translations in your language, that's how reading multiple translations can help understand the passage. So there's great value in reading, say, an older translated text, say like the King James in English, and a newer one like the ESV or the NIV. And getting those multiple angles from different times can be very helpful. But it is also cross-cultural. I've never been to Italy, I've never been to Israel, I've never been to Greece or Macedonia or any number of other places mentioned in the Bible. I suspect some of you may have, but I doubt many of you live there. Have you been raised in that culture? Certainly not in ancient Hebrew culture. So some of the cultural practices that we read in the Bible will feel very foreign, and that's okay. We just need to come to the text recognizing that. And lastly, it is a group of texts. If you read the book of Genesis, that reads very different from the book of Psalms, which reads very different from the letter to the Hebrews or even the book of Revelation that we just talked about a minute ago. These are things that cannot be read the same way. I cannot read Psalm 1 the same way that I read Genesis 5 or Genesis 10. So we have to understand that there are going to be some differences, sometimes some big differences, in certain parts of the Bible. It is a unified whole. I believe that wholeheartedly. But the individual components are different, and we have to recognize that when we read it. So this idea of coming to the text with these ideas, the big fancy word that gets thrown around sometimes is hermeneutics. And that just means, how do we approach a text? If I, in my courtship of my wife, wrote her a poem with all of the wonderful qualities about her and why I loved her, if she read that as if she were reading a newspaper article, it would not be moving. She would be very confused and say, why are you using this crazy idea of waterfalls and fountains and all the? I'm not a waterfall. This is very confusing. Do you catch my meaning? Of if we read things and we don't appreciate what type of literature it is, we will get very off course and sometimes very confused. So how we approach a text really matters. And here is my shameless plug for the Bible Project. I'm not associated with the Bible Project in any way. I do know the gentleman that started it. They went to my school. But from the very beginning, I have been the biggest fan of the Bible Project. And they right now are in the midst of a huge translation emphasis and exercise. So I encourage you later, go to YouTube, see if your native language has been interacted with. And if not, contact them and find out where it's at in the process. Because the resources here, the book summaries, the theology videos are beautifully done. They're sound theology, and they are wonderful. And as part of this, they have a podcast as well. And at the end of last year, they had a wonderful podcast series called Paradigm, where they talked about what is the Bible? Is it a theological dictionary, just a way that we get cool ideas about the divine? Is it a moral handbook, a thing that tells us how to live or not to live? Is it a devotional grab bag where we just read for 5 minutes in the morning and then we get those nice warm fuzzy feelings inside and then we go on our day? Or, and this is the kicker, is it messianic literature that tells the story of God's redemption of humanity and creation? If we approach the Bible as if it's just something that I read like a tweet in the morning, we're going to miss the big picture. I once heard this sermon illustration. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings movies, if you tried to watch the Lord of the Rings movies in 5 minute increments over the course of months, how would you feel about that movie? It would feel wrong. It would feel disjointed. It would feel disconnected. But if you watch one of those movies in a whole sitting, then you can be impacted by it. If you have the time and energy and you watch it over the course of a few weekends, and now you get that continuity and you can see how the director is building the story and you're working towards a climax, or if you're a crazy person and you want to watch all 10 hours in one day, you're exhausted at the end. But at the end of it, you are moved by the power of this story. So it is with the Bible. If we read it in little chunks, we can absolutely gain wonderful and an impactful truths, and our lives can be changed. Please don't mishear me. But if we read it in larger chunks and see the bigger picture and the bigger arc of the story, we will be moved of the way that God has initiated redemption and salvation through his Messiah, our Lord Jesus. So, is the Bible historical literature, or is it spiritual literature? Or is it a little both, or is it both? My colleagues at university in South Africa, some of them believed that it was just historical literature. It's just a set of documents describing ancient practices, and that's all. And it's old, so we should study it, much like we should read Homer or anyone else. Or is it spiritual literature? It's not connected to reality at all. It might as well be the Greek and Roman gods. Or is it a historically rooted book that communicates spiritual realities? Again, how we approach the text matters. And so if you're engaging with someone who comes at it with one of these ideas exclusively, you're going to have to start there. You're not going to be able to jump ahead until you can establish this. Now, you may not convince him in that moment, but you can clearly communicate, no, this is a historically rooted book. Jesus rose from the dead. It happened. But the spiritual realities of that are long-lasting and huge. So, coming now to smaller of, okay, when we read the Bible, what are we actually doing? We must recognize that there's at least three main categories for the Bible. There's narrative, story, everyone loves story. There's poetry, which there's types of poetry across all cultures. Or discourse, direct address. Often this is what the letters end up as in the New Testament. So thinking through narrative, we have characters trying to do a thing in a certain place and time. And it doesn't matter what culture you're from, I haven't met a child that doesn't love Once Upon a Time. There was a king who lived in a faraway country, and there was a dragon who needed to be slain, and he could rescue. You understand my point. Everyone loves a good story. And so if we read narrative, understanding that it's a story, that it's meant to communicate in ways that stories do, then we're going to be on solid footing. But if we try and read poetry as if it were narrative, we'll get lost. Because poetry is full of imagery, metaphor, simile, comparisons, hyperbole, all of these wonderful things that paint a beautiful picture. If I say that my children's, I have four daughters and one son, my oldest turns 17 next month, I'm still trying to process that. But she recently got to go to her first school dance. She looked beautiful. She really did. It was quite stunning. It was very moving as a father of five children to see your oldest all grown up. And so if I say to her, you look beautiful, well, that can be impactful. That can be significant. But if I say, you are shining like the morning sun, what does that communicate? I haven't communicated factual truth. If that were the case, I couldn't be around her. I would be dead already, right? But you understand my point. When we use imagery, we're trying to communicate something deeper with often a word picture. And that's what the Psalms do. That's what the book of Job does. When we see poetry in the Bible, it functions differently than story. Now, poetry may appear in a story. That's a separate discussion. But poetry in the Bible often has these images, and we need to recognize that's what they are. And there's also parallelism. In Hebrew culture, you would have good poetry when a line builds upon another line. So you would have, say, Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, you have, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Those are all three very, very similar ideas. But in Hebrew mindset, this is great poetry because you have one idea and you're building upon it in parallel. And so when you read the Psalms aren't going to rhyme, right? In English, at least, good poetry rhymes, or at least it has for a long time, right? That's why if you read Shakespeare, it's incredible. The things he can do with a line and then still have it rhyme at the end, it's amazing. And we elevate his writing for good reason. But in a Hebrew mindset, you want these parallel lines, these thoughts that build on one another. That's what good poetry is. So it's going to read differently than we do. So when we go to the Psalms or Proverbs or these other poetic books, we have to understand that's a Hebrew poem. It's not an English poem. It's not a British poem. It's not a Spanish poem. It's not an Italian poem. It's not a Ukrainian poem. It's a Hebrew poem. And so we just have to understand that when we come to it, that there's going to be some differences. And lastly, we have discourse or direct address. This morning in the volunteer meeting, Leonardo de Chirico gave a wonderful exposition of Romans 1. And it was an argument that built on itself, and there was logical movement. And so connecting words become really important. The therefores and the because and the since, these ideas of connecting one thought to another thought, and you build a larger argument. So when you have discourse, you can't treat it the same as story, and you can't treat it the same as poem. It functions separately. So anytime people get into trouble with Paul's letters, or the book of James, or the book of Hebrews, it might be because they're trying to bring these other ideas into them. And you have to say, no, that's not how letters work. Right? So you have to recognize what you're reading. So this idea of genre is very important. So we're going to move now to context, shifting gears. Context is so important. If you overhear something out of context, that can totally color the way that you see a person, or you see a politician, or you read a tweet that was taken out of context. So context is hugely important. And when we read an ancient document, like the Bible is, we have to consider that there's both going to be a historical context and a literary context. And I'm going to argue that the historical context is important, but that the literary context is even more so. Let me give you an example. In Exodus and Deuteronomy and a number of places in the Old Testament, it mentions specifically that there are two tablets for the Ten Commandments. Now, Hollywood, many years ago, gave us this and told us it was because the tablets were so, or the writing was so big and so grand that God and Moses ran out of room on the first one and they just had to go to the second one, right? But the Bible never actually speaks about specifically why there are two. Rather, if we study ancient Near Eastern culture from that area and that time period, you would learn that when kings made covenants and treaties with one another, one king would get a copy and he would place it in the temple of his god, you know, to validate, you know, to seal it and bind it. And then the other king would get his copy and he would put it in the temple of his god to seal it and bind it. And so when you know that, you're like, oh, okay, that's two. Now, does that give a grand revelation to the meaning of that passage? No. But does it help understand why? Does it help you understand why that detail is there? Yes. But even more so important, we can see that context at the literary level is vastly more important. And we're going to turn to Judges to look at this example. The judge Gideon, he often gets described as the man who set out the fleece and tested God, and God gave him verification, and boy, maybe we should do the same if we're trying to discern the will of God. But if we look at the literary context, we're going to find out who Gideon actually is. At first, he's commissioned, and immediately he questions the angel who communicates to him, and he asks for a sign. And the sign comes. Fire consumes the food placed out on the altar. This is incredible. Surely Gideon will now get up and go and do the thing that God has asked him to do. Not quite. He missed it because God immediately says, I need you to go destroy these idols and take care of this. But the text specifically says that he was too afraid to do it right then, so he waited till sundown. And then we come to the famous fleece passages with Gideon, and he tests, and God answers by making the dew appear on the ground. But that's not good enough for Gideon. No, he wants a second confirmation. Well, didn't he already know that God was going to respond? He's now had multiple signs, but he's asking for a third? What is this guy's problem? So in the next chapter, it specifically says, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp. He was fighting another tribe. For I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And then just a little bit later, so he went with Purah, his servant. The text doesn't directly say that he was afraid, but it doesn't take much to put that together. If Purah went with him, it means he was afraid. Do you see the pattern? I'm sorry to say that Gideon the judge was a coward. God gave him multiple assurances that God would act on his behalf, and every single time he questioned God. So, is it any surprise that when we get to chapter 8, Gideon takes all of this gold that he's now collected and he has made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Gideon is not someone we should be emulating. Gideon is not someone we should think is a good character in the Bible. He's in the book of Judges for a reason. He was a bad judge. And in the bigger picture of the book of Judges, you will see that the judges get worse and worse and worse. Gideon is a leader of Israel, but he was not a good one, nor is he one that we should follow. So this literary context helps us understand it at this broader picture, but it also helps us understand at the verse level as well. Perhaps you're familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people, or if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. How many times have you seen that on social media relevant to your own country? Or have you seen that preached in a sermon? But if you look at the context, we won't read all of this, but this is when Solomon is dedicating the temple. And immediately prior in verse 13, God is saying to him, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, those are direct references to Leviticus 26, where God makes a promise. And he says, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. And if you do this, this will happen. This is a direct connection to the Levitical promises and covenant that God made with his people many, many, many books before. Now, can we learn principles and ideas and concepts from Solomon? Yes, I'm not saying that we can't understand ourselves through another character in the Bible, but what I'm saying is if we take 2 Chronicles 7 out of its context and we say, clearly this is for the benefit of Germany, or clearly this is the benefit for the United Kingdom, no, no, it wasn't. Do you see? Moving to the New Testament, how about this one? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whether that's score a goal in football, or pass an exam at university, or get up the courage to ask out the woman for the date, I can do all things through Jesus. Now, is it true that Jesus and his Spirit can empower us to do anything that he asks us to do? Absolutely. I believe that 100%. But maybe let's not quote this text when we're doing it, because this is actually Paul communicating to the Philippians how much he has appreciated their financial generosity and how he has had abundance and he has had hardship. And so he can work in both. Whether he has a lot of money or he has a little, God can work through him and for him. That's what this is dealing with. So if your family or your church is dealing with a financial hardship, Philippians 4:13, all the way. Go for it. But if you're trying to do something out of that context, let's hold off on this one. So we've talked genre, we've talked context. Now I want to turn to interbiblical connections, and I promise I will be quick because this is literally my favorite part of all of this. So I will try not to tarry too long here. Interbiblical connections. Interbiblical connections inform a passage's wider context and help us interpret, right? Interbiblical connections are part of the wider context of a passage. So we read in 1 Kings 10, Solomon had a ridiculous amount of gold. His annual one income stream was equal to 1 billion euros in modern money. This guy was loaded. He was so, so rich. And interesting, 666, do you see that there? We can have a discussion later. But he had gold, he had silver, he had horses that came from Egypt. Look at this, these are wild and exotic horses. Certainly this is a wonderful thing, except we read in Deuteronomy 17 that the king that Israel was going to have should not multiply horses for himself. They certainly should not come from Egypt. And most definitely, he should not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And he shouldn't have a ton of wives, which 1 Kings 11 talks about. So this listing of all of this income and all of these goods that Solomon had, this is not a positive thing that should be celebrated. In fact, this is a very negative thing. If you just read 1 Kings by itself, you may not pick up on that. But if you know the broader story of Scripture, you know that Solomon is actually breaking the law of Moses. So we also see the same thing with Revelation 21, and we won't go into it, but I just want to communicate. Look at the connections. I saw a new heaven and new earth. That's directly connected to two passages in Isaiah. The holy city, New Jerusalem, it's from Isaiah 52. A loud voice from the throne, tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people and God himself will be among them. That's from Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 37. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will no longer be any death. That's a promise from Isaiah 25. So if you read Revelation 21, it is beautiful, it is moving, and if you have an understanding of the bigger story of Scripture, it's an incredible ending. But even as John writes his book, he's weaving in all of these Old Testament references, and the understanding of Revelation 21 becomes rich and even deeper when we understand how he's bringing the Old Testament to bear. Matthew 14, Jesus is before the high priest. He's being accused, and he says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is taking Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and bringing them together. And that's how he responds to people questioning his authority. So if we want to understand why Jesus says what he says, we need to look at Psalm 110 and we need to look at Daniel 7. Then we'll understand why the high priest tears his clothes and says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What? How is that blasphemy? If you just read the Gospel of Mark, it's a little hard to tell. But if you understand Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, suddenly it becomes very clear. So, again, that was a very quick blow, but I want to show that these interbiblical connections, and you think, well, I don't know Hebrew, I don't know Greek, how can I do that? Well, you can read. You're here, you can read. And if your Bible happens to have cross-references, you know, those little tiny numbers that sometimes get put in the margins, those will help you do that. They're there for a reason. And there are plenty of sources online as well. I use stepbible.org all the time. One word, stepbible.org. It's a free website put out by Tyndale House, the organization that Peter J. Williams, our morning plenary speaker, is the head of. It's a wonderful resource. And just a click or two away, you can step from one passage and find where that word gets used in other passages. And now all of a sudden you have this wonderful free tool that will help you see how the Bible is getting put together and building on itself. So the fourth is structure. If we understand, sometimes reading the Bible can be a bit like a puzzle. It can be confusing. And once you've dumped the puzzle out onto the box, it can be overwhelming and you're not sure where to go with it. So my solution, a lot of people I know is also a solution, is you put the border pieces in first, right? Doesn't the puzzle get much easier if you do the border first? Well, when you do that, you give yourself a framework. You've now given yourself a structure. And that's what that is what happens when we understand the structure of the passage. It helps us see that bigger picture and start to put the pieces in their place. So when we look at the book of Genesis, what's Genesis about? At a big picture level, if you ask people about the book of Genesis, oh, that's the start of creation, that is how we understand the world. Yes, that's true. But it breaks down cleanly between chapters 1 to 11 and 12 to 50. 1 to 11 is about creation all the way up until Babel, covering hundreds, thousands of years perhaps, depending on how you count the genealogies and such. But then chapters 12 through 50 are about three men, one man and his children. So, just looking at this, what is the book of Genesis about? Certainly it touches on creation, and if we don't understand Genesis 1 to 11, a lot of the Old Testament will not make sense. But if I'm just talking big picture, what is the book of Genesis about? Our answer should definitely include something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we don't, we're missing a large percentage, what is that, 80%+ of the book. The book of Job, it opens with a prologue in chapters 1 and 2, and it ends with an epilogue to close out the story in chapter 42. But what is the book of Job about? It's a discussion of suffering. Chapters 1 and 2 are story. They read like a narrative. Chapter 42 reads like a narrative, but in between we have 39 chapters of poetry that you have to wrestle with deeply. And so the author of Job is saying, readers, you must understand that suffering is not an easy thing to sort out. This will take time and it will be difficult. So the book of Job really is a discussion between friends, maybe not some good ones, about what does suffering mean? How do we wrestle with it? How do we process it? Where does it come from? Is it fair? This concept of personal justice, that's what Job is about. And the author, even by the way that he has set up the book, is telling you, this is going to take some time. We cannot push away suffering with simple platitudes and simple statements. This must be wrestled with. And sometimes it will take just sitting in silence next to a friend. That's what Job's about. And we can get that just from looking at the structure. And so when we read individual sections, we can say, no, okay, how does this fit into the bigger picture? That's the benefit that structure gives us. And if people ignore that structure, then they're missing how the individual parts fit into the whole. Even Acts gives us a freebie right up front. Jesus is talking to his disciples right before his ascension, and he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Luke, the author of Acts, is giving us the play-by-play right up front. Because if you read the remainder of the book of Acts, it starts in Jerusalem and all the stories are in Jerusalem, and then it gets a little bigger and all the stories are in Judea and Samaria, and then the book finishes with Paul in Rome, at that time the center of Western civilization. So the author has even given us a hint. It was very kind of him. So we just pay attention to these structural indicators, and all of a sudden we can put the story into place and we can put the puzzle together. So this last part, we'll finish with this and then some implications. We talk about repetition. How many of you are parents? Parents? Okay, we've got a good number of parents. When your child has in their hand a crayon or a pen and they're small and they're running to the wall, do you say no? Or do you say, no, 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 stop. I've just now revealed part of my parenting to you. I have said that many times in my life. Right? When we want to emphasize something, we inherently do it with repetition. Doesn't matter what culture we live in, doesn't matter what languages we use, we always repeat ourselves when the thing we want to communicate is most important. If we're trying to pay someone a compliment, and it's someone close that we have a relationship with, so it's not trying to come off as flattery, do we just say one nice thing, or do we tend to group it together? I don't know about you, but I usually try and group them together because I'm thinking of all the ways this person's a wonderful blessing to me. So when we come to repetition, emphasis is often the means. And the Bible is no different. The Bible was God-breathed, 100%, but it was written by humans, physically. So that means repetition is going to be a significant factor. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, I am the Lord or I am the Lord your God appears 49 times. If we finish the book of Leviticus and we're not sure what it's about, it should definitely include God trying to reveal himself to his people and how to interact with him and establish who he is in relation to them. The book of Ezekiel builds heavily, heavily on the book of Leviticus. If you're going to read the book of Ezekiel sometime, try reading Leviticus first, and you will have a much easier time understanding Ezekiel. It's the interbiblical connections we were just talking about. But for repetition's sake, Ezekiel says, I am the Lord, or the book of Ezekiel rather says, I am the Lord, or so that you will know, or that they will know that I am the Lord. It says that 67 times. So it's interesting to me that a book of Leviticus, when Israel is trying to get set up, God's establishing who he is. The book of Ezekiel, as Israel is now in exile, and they've been sent away from their promised land, and now they're trying to figure out who or what they are. And what does God do? He reminds them over and over and over again. So there's continuity, even in repetition. Ephesians 1, perhaps you've heard a sermon on this. Hopefully the preacher mentioned this idea of in him or in Christ to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, just as he chose us in him, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, meaning Jesus. In him, Jesus, we have redemption. The summing up of all things in Christ. The first to hope in Christ. In him you also, you were sealed in him. Paul even repeats it twice in the same verse. And then later, which he brought about, which God brought about in Christ. If you read Ephesians 1 and you don't think that Christ and our presence in him and our connection to him and our union with him, if that is not central in your mind, friend, you have missed it. Paul tried to make himself very clear where our identity is found. And that's just repetition. That's just paying attention to reading. Now, people can count this lots of ways. You can do a search on a website. Some people like to underline in their Bibles. Some people like to journal and write these things out. However it is that you're going to study, repetition is low-hanging fruit. If you can count and you can read, you are well on your way to understanding the Bible. And so if people are reading and ignoring repetition, then they are missing the easiest indication that the author is giving you to what they care about and they're trying to communicate. So I want to end with this, some implications. We've talked about genre, context, interbiblical connections, structure, repetition. It means we're going to have to read slowly, we're going to have to think deeply, and we're going to have to take our time. We can't do it fast. Now, if we only have 5 minutes to read before we need to get on that train, hey, 5 minutes is better than nothing. But if we're going to be serious about understanding the Bible, one of the means by which God has revealed himself to us, if we're going to take it seriously, then we're going to have to invest some time. And it might take a bit of time, but that's okay. Now, we've also got large sections and individual passages. If you're only reading 3 verses in the morning, it's like trying to watch Lord of the Rings in 5-minute increments over a number of months. You're going to miss the story. You're going to miss the flow, and it's just not going to be as moving. It's not going to impact you. It's not, that truth isn't going to be embedded in you. But if you take it in a very big chunk, oh, that story can wash over you, and you can see it in new, profound ways. Conversely, if ever you're only reading big chunks and you never dive deep into individual passages, you're going to have the forest, but you're going to miss the trees. So it's a balance. And lastly, I would say this, reading in community is of utmost importance because we're human. We cannot see everything on the first pass that was God-breathed. If we all have the seal and pledge of the Holy Spirit, then that means that I'm going to see some things that you're not going to see, and you're going to see some things that I'm not going to see. And if we don't talk about this, if we don't read together, then we are depriving one another of that bigger picture of Scripture. I'll leave you with this. This is ancient graffiti. Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps not. It is a Seder square. I'm utterly fascinated by it. I love it. I'm not condoning graffiti. That's unlawful. But it's ancient, so apparently that makes it okay. This is a Seder square. Depending on how you look at it, you can see the same words over and over again, but sometimes they're forward, they're backwards, they're up, they're down. But you can't see them all at once. If I move away, did you see all of them? No. This is something that you need to sit with to appreciate the intricacy of all the back and forth. And if you sit with it, you can see that each word appears at least 4 times. It's brilliant. It's excellent wordplay. Whoever came up with this, that guy or gal was genius. But that took a time to write, and it's going to take time to appreciate fully. So the Bible is an ancient, translated, cross-cultural group of texts. And if we come to it recognizing that, we will hopefully avoid some of these mistakes that we've talked about, and we will have a greater appreciation for this wonderful and incredible way that the divine creator of the world has communicated his redemption to us through his Messiah, Jesus.